I encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 7. This will be the last of our looks into Luke's Gospel until after the first of the year. We will get back to it, but we started thinking about Christmas and Sunday school this morning. I really appreciate the discussion and questions that people had this morning. It's great to think about that familiar story. And next week is our kids program, which we're greatly looking forward to in our morning service as well. So Luke chapter 7, we're going to finish the chapter today. We left off in verse 36. Excuse me. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And they were unable to repay. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to her, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Interesting story in front of us today. And as I was thinking about it, my mind actually went back to a little bit of my own life and story. That I was graciously saved at a very young age. To be honest with you, my conversion experience is my earliest childhood memory that I can and remember with clarity. And one of God's kindnesses to me was the fact that I was raised in a home that was deeply committed to, not just to Christ, but to the church, to being present. If the doors were open, my family was there, until the doors were closed most of the time. And so I went then from that environment to Bible college. I graduated from Bible college, and I married another committed follower of Christ, and then I went on to seminary, and from seminary I went straight into ministry. And because of this, I have had limited opportunities to engage or pursue some of the sins that the world has to offer. And I don't say that because I think it makes me any better of a follower of Jesus. I view it simply as the grace of God that placed me in the home that he did. He saved me, called me out of my sin to his son. And any sins that I've avoided are a testimony not to my capacity, but to God's graciousness. But when that's your story, it can be tempting to view people around you whose lives have been weighed down by the cares and concerns of sin, and to look down your nose at them as if there was something wrong with them, or that you're in some way better than them. But as we saw just last week as we were studying in Luke 7, that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And in our text today, Luke continues to unravel that theme for us, to drive that point home for us by drawing our attention to the most unlikely of individuals. So as we've been studying Luke's gospel, we've learned, we know this, Luke is giving us a chronological account of the life of Christ. He's unfolding for us in consecutive order. But there are more, it's more than just chronology that ties the stories that Luke gives us together. Yes, this is the next event in the life of Christ that the Spirit compels Luke to write for us. but it's also thematically connected to what we have already looked at. So once again, think about our text from last week. In verse 34, Jesus had said that people were accusing him of being a gluttonous drunkard who hung out with the wrong kind of people. And now in our text today, we have this Pharisee. We learn in verse 40, his name is Simon. We have a Pharisee. Probably heard Jesus say this. All the righteous people are saying, I'm a gluttonous drunkard who hangs out with the wrong type of people. Okay, I can blow that narrative up. Jesus, come to my house for dinner. I'm not sure what compelled Simon to invite him, but it's pretty clear as you go through the text that he was less than a gracious host. He was not particularly kind towards Jesus in the text. And so as we think about this, verses 36 through 39 really just set up the plot for us. It introduces us to all the main characters and to what's going on. And so once again, we find this Pharisee by the name of Simon has invited Jesus to his home for dinner. Now at formal dinners in the world at that point in time, you didn't eat like this at most meals, but when you had a formal gathering, especially at a nice house, you would gather around a very low-lying table, like 12 to 18 inches up off the floor. And you'd lay on your left side because you did unclean things with your left hand. And your feet would be facing out away from the table because, once again, your feet, as we'll see in the text, feet are gross. And so we don't want them towards the table. We want them away from the table, right? You know, you'd probably be appalled if you showed up at somebody's house for dinner and someone flopped their feet up on the table. That'd be gross. So feet out on your left hand. The food was served in common dishes usually, and you would access the food with your right hand because you did clean things with your right hand. And so we find when it says Jesus is reclining at the table, that's the setup. He's laying on his left side on a cushion, a couch of some kind, probably, and eating at this community gathering. There are other guests there than just Simon. We find that in the text as well. But in verse 37, Luke then shifts our attention to someone who shows up who has not been invited. This woman appears in verse 37. There's a woman in the city who was a sinner. She was definitely not invited. The text identifies her as a sinner, which means her lifestyle did not reflect the standards of God's holiness, and it certainly did not align with the legalistic expectations of the Pharisees. Yet when she hears that Jesus is in Simon's home, the text tells she brings this alabaster vial of perfume to anoint Jesus with. And once again, if you've been around church your whole life, you think, okay, yeah, she brought her perfume and dumped it on Jesus' feet. And we may not understand the significance of what's going on here. Because in the ancient world, they didn't have bank accounts in the way in which we have them. They didn't have 401ks, they didn't have Roth IRAs in which you dumped money into to save for retirement. No, they save for retirement by purchasing precious items that you could then store, and then if you came onto a time of poverty or hardship or you were too old to continue to work at a level that would provide for your needs, you could sell these items and live off of the profit. And so this woman owned a vial of expensive perfume, an alabaster vial of expensive perfume. The challenge with this perfume is once the seal on it was broken and it was opened up, it had to be used. You couldn't, you know, dump a little bit out and then put the lid back on it. It was once it was broken open, it had to be used. And so essentially what this woman does is she comes and she dumps her retirement savings on the feet of Jesus. In verse 38, actually, we are told of the events that happen. She comes and she approaches, once again, Jesus laying at the table, his feet are out. She comes up behind Jesus and she begins to weep. And I can only assume, the text doesn't say this specifically, but I think it's a safe assumption, that she is weeping over her sin. And as she weeps, she begins to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair. Even in today's culture, a woman's hair is often seen as her crowning beauty. And most of us probably are not inclined to use it as a hand towel, especially on somebody's dirty, dusty, stinky feet. Not only does she begin to wipe his feet with her hair, but she begins to kiss his feet and to anoint them with perfume. I was just thinking about this. This is just weird. This is just strange behavior. None of us are probably inclined to do this. And if you try to do this to me, please stop. It just But in their culture, not only is this weird, but it's just downright shocking. This is probably even go as far as disgusting. Washing someone's feet was the lowest, most degrading task in their society. I think they would have rather shoveled out their latrine than wash someone's feet. It was how it was viewed in the first culture. In fact, a Jewish slave could deny the assignment of washing their master's feet and not be held liable in court for it under the Jewish system. It was the most disgusting of jobs. It was a job for the lowest of the low. If you wanted to insult someone in your culture, you'd take your sandal off and whack them with it. If you were offended at a town, you would show your disgust and scorn for them by going to the edge of town and wiping the dirt off your feet. I'm saying even the dust of your town is repulsive to me, and I am out of here. The fact that this woman is washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair, and even kissing them, and dumping expensive perfume on them, it shocked and it repulsed everyone that was there. And here's Simon, who's got this sinner in his house, and he's already probably feeling uncomfortable about that. He's watching all this unfold, and he adds another element to the story. Because in verse 39, we're told he couldn't believe that Jesus was letting this woman touch her. And he thinks in his heart that if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And the basic worldview of Simon is that a godly man would never allow such a loose woman to touch them because she is outside the plans and purposes of God. This woman is ungodly, she is a sinner, she's marked by her flagrant sinful lifestyle, and if this guy were a prophet, he would have nothing to do with her, let alone let this unclean woman touch him. Now he thinks it internally. The text says that. He said to himself, but Jesus is God, and he knows the thoughts of Simon. And so in verses 40 through 43, Jesus tells a parable to address his thinking. And I find it interesting, he asks him a question, Simon, I have something to say to you. I bet you if Simon knew where Jesus was going to go with this, he wouldn't have said, well, say it, teacher. I bet you wish he had those words back before it was all said and done. But Jesus tells him this simple story of a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 50 denarii, the other owned 500. In their culture, a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So you think about it, a guy owes 50 day's wages, he owes about a month and a half worth of his salary. That's a lot of money. The other guy owes 500, so about a year and a half's worth of salary to this particular debtor. Both sums are quite large, although the former is 10 times the size of the latter. And in the story, made up story by the way, it's a parable, a made up story, but in the story, neither man is able to pay, and as an act of sheer graciousness and mercy, the money lender forgives them both. And then Jesus asks Simon the question, which of them will love him more? And Simon rightly says, well, I suppose the one he forgave more. And I'm not sure he understands the gracious trap Jesus has laid for him. But what this parable does is allow Jesus to minister his grace appropriately both to Simon and to the woman in the house. And there's something I think worth noting as you look at the text in verse 44. This really unique thing happens. He turns towards the woman and said to Simon, notice this. Jesus is looking at the woman, who remains unnamed the whole way through the text. But initially, his words are directed to Simon. And he contrasts Simon's treatment of him with the actions of this broken girl. You see, as we go through the text, we'll discover that Simon withheld three basic common courtesies from Jesus as a host. But the woman fulfilled all of those courtesies in self-effacing and self-sacrificing ways. And by highlighting this, Jesus is ministering once again his grace to both of them. He's graciously revealing to Simon his faithlessness, which is to call him to repent and believe. And he's also ministering his grace to this woman that everybody thought was outside of the gracious plans and purposes of God. And so in the verses that follow, we find Simon failing in three ways as a host. First, he failed to facilitate Jesus' feet being washed upon arrival. Once again, we don't deal with this in our culture, but in their hot, dusty, dry climate they lived in, and everybody wore sandals. So as you walked from place to place, your feet got quite dirty. And upon arrival of a formal dinner like this, where everybody's feet's going to be sticking out from the table, it was basic common courtesy for the host to facilitate the washing of your feet when you got there. A slave would meet you at the door with the basin and wash your feet for you, or if that wasn't available, at least water would be provided so you could do the task yourself. This would be the equivalent for us of, you know, people show up at our house in the winter, we take their coat from them and put it away. Just a very basic, common courtesy. And yet Jesus says that Simon has denied Jesus this basic respect. And in contrast to his actions comes this woman's incredible display of love. While Simon didn't provide water for Jesus to wash his own feet in, this woman has wet his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Simon's second failure was the withholding of the customary kiss greeting. Now, once again, North American culture, our skin starts to crawl at this, right? Don't kiss me if I show up at your house, please. But when I was in Ecuador on a missions trip, in their culture, a common greeting was to embrace someone, put your cheeks against them, and do that whole kissing sound thing on both cheeks, right? Kind of weird, especially while the Ecuadorians were down here and I'm up here. But all that to say, that was a very common greeting in the first century as well. And this was done, once again, both cheeks. And for whatever reason, Simon withheld it. Again, the equivalent in our culture would be to extend to someone you don't know well a handshake, or if it's somebody you know closely, to give them a hug, right? When they enter your house, it's just a common basic greeting. And Simon, once again, has withheld this. And then is shocked, and here's this woman that Jesus says has not ceased to kiss his feet since the time he came in. And finally, Jesus said that Simon didn't anoint his head with oil. Once again, at a formal gathering like this, it was common to anoint, especially a guest of honor's head, with a dab of olive oil. Once again, we don't, not our culture, and that's okay, but this was a sign of blessing and a sign of respect. And it's very clear at this point in time that Simon doesn't respect Jesus, huh? I'm not sure why he had him over, because he's had him over and then treated him not well at all. And yet this woman, she's anointed Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. It's an elaborate act meant to honor Jesus. It's meant to display her love and her devotion to Jesus. I would suggest, from how Jesus responds to her, to Jesus as her Savior, she's worshiping him. And once again, while Jesus is saying all this to Simon, his attention is directed towards the woman. And I think his message has more to do with ministering to her than to him. But in verse 47, Jesus' words now also match where his gaze is at as he begins to speak to the woman directly. And the first thing he says there in verse 47, and the first thing he does as he ministers his grace to this woman specifically, is to identify the problem of her sin. Right? This lady is a sinner. We're told that a bunch in this text, right? She is a sinner, and she's not just a sinner. Her sins were many, Jesus says. She is known by her flagrant lifestyle. She very likely earned her living by immorality. It's probably what's going on in this culture. When people asked what this lady was good at, they would reply, she's really good at being bad. That's what she's good at, of doing the wrong thing. And loved ones, Jesus never masks over this in the text. He identifies it. Grace never masks over sin. Love never winks at wrongdoing. The loving grace of God moves him not to tolerate our sin or to ignore it, but to deal with it. to remove it so that sin no longer holds a person captive nor creates a barrier between God and them. Jesus says, yeah, her sins are many. Her sins are many. And that's a problem. But that's why Jesus came, wasn't it? To deal with the problem of sin. And so he ministers to this lady by saying, although her sins were many, they have been forgiven. So think about the environment. Simon has judged this woman's sin by his self-righteous standards and just written her off. She's untouchable, she's unsavable, she's condemned herself, she's out there, she's not welcome in my house, and she's certainly not welcome in the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus viewed her as a sheep that he came to save. Someone made in the image of God, deserving. Well, none of us are deserving, but worthy of the redemption that only he can provide. Third, Jesus commends this woman's faith. She's wept over her sin in the presence of her Savior. She's washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. She's anointed his feet with expensive perfume. And all of this was done to show her love and devotion. It was the display of her faith. And Jesus receives it as the act of worship it was intended to be. Her many sins had been forgiven. She's experienced God's grace. And that has compelled her to love Jesus in ways that self-righteous Simon simply could not comprehend. And in verse 48, Jesus says to her the words that she desperately needed to hear. Your sins have been forgiven. Three times in the text, Jesus mentions the forgiveness of her sins. Right? Says it the first time. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. Then jump down to verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And once again, he points to the salvation. You have trusted me. Your faith has saved you. You are forgiven. And that statement in verse 50 reminds us of a very important truth. This woman wasn't saved because she cried and washed Jesus' feet and wiped him with her hair. She wasn't saved because she dumped her life savings on his feet. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Did you see the order there? Saved apart from works, but saved to good works. What we see this woman doing in the text is the display of her faith. She believed, therefore she acted. And God didn't act graciously towards her because she acted. It was her faith, her trust in Jesus. The actions that Simon condemned, Jesus commended as displays of faith. They were the outward expression of her inward love and devotion to Christ. And I want us to see one more thing in the text before we move to application. Verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And I love it here. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a little window into what's going on in the hearts and minds of everybody else gathered at this dinner party. And they see what's happening. And they ask in their hearts, who is this who even forgives sins? They were shocked at what the woman did. Now they're really shocked that Jesus would presume to pronounce someone's sins forgiven. And they ask the question, who is this? And that is the right question. That's the very question they needed to ask, although I'm not sure from the text they were asking it for the right motivation. And this isn't the first time in our study of Luke's gospel we have encountered people asking this question. If you remember back to chapter 5, on an occasion when Jesus was teaching in a house and some guys brought their friend, paralyzed man, on a stretcher and lowered him through the roof down in front of Jesus. And the text tells us in Luke chapter 5 that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And you'll recall, remember on that situation, that the scribes and Pharisees were there too, and they were offended at him and began to ask in their hearts, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? For no one can forgive sins but God alone. And the text tells us Jesus knew what was happening in their hearts, just like he knew what was happening in the guests' hearts on this particular occasion. So he said to them, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. But then he goes on to say, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And he did. And since we looked at that story a long time ago, in Luke chapter 5, we have seen Jesus do many more miracles. We've seen him heal sick people, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Most recently, we saw him raise a dead man. Very clear who he is. You see, the Pharisees were right in Luke chapter 5. Only God can forgive sins. And what was Jesus proving? He's God. They'd failed to realize that Jesus is God, come to earth as a man on a rescue mission to save us from our sin. He had the right to forgive this woman because he was the object of her faith. Interesting that to this woman whose life was wrecked by sin, it was obvious to her who Jesus was. Yet she, the worst of sinners, was the only person in the room who could rightly answer the question, who is this man? Because she's the only person in the room who has the eyes of faith to see. And Jesus answers as the crowd questions, who is this? Jesus answers their question when he commends her faith once again. As they're asking, who is this? He says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I'll tell you who I am. I'm the God that forgives sinners and reconciles them to the Father, gives them peace in their souls. That's who I am. So as we think about this story, I just want to leave us with three applications that will hopefully bring us to the Lord's table with a new sense of appreciation for all that Christ has done for us. But first, as we ended by thinking about verse 49, I think this verse does more than provide insight into the guest's thoughts. It invites us to ask the same question. Who is this man? See, at some point in life, every person must answer that question. And so will you and I, like this woman, turn to Jesus for salvation? Or will we be like Simon and the rest of his guests, content in his self-righteous delusion that he's right with God because he's a basically good person and he has the capacity to make up for the mistakes he's made on his own? Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. I hope and pray every single one of you who have answered that question, who is this man? But turning from your sin and trusting him alone for salvation. If you haven't, you can do that right where you're sitting right now. Because he lived and died and rose so that he could redeem the worst of sinners, even me and you. Second, let us guard against practicing an ungodly judgment of someone whose life carries the scars of sin. There is no distinction between sinners redeemed by the grace of God. No one deserves salvation more than the next person. So rather than writing people off as unsavable or looking down on someone whose life is weighed down by their sinful choices, let us love them enough to tell them about the one who lived and died and rose again to free them from sin's slavery. Jesus made room in heaven for the thief on the cross. We had better have room in our church for anyone who turns from their sin to salvation in Christ. Finally, And I think this is what a Hope Communion will do for us today. We need to regularly remind ourselves of the immensity of our sin. So I mentioned earlier how God has graciously saved me at a young age, and by his providence has kept me from certain things that I probably would have pursued if he had not run interference. But the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how broken I am, how often my life does not reflect his grace and goodness, how poor of a steward of his grace and love I am. We need to remind ourselves how broken we are. We need to understand the immensity of a problem of our sin so that we can understand the immensity of what Christ has done in overcoming it. See, those who view their sin as a small thing won't see salvation as a big deal. And they'll love him only a little. But as we gain God's view of our sinfulness, well, two things happen. One, we lose our appetite for it because we see it as a death-invoking, horrendous thing that it is. But more than that, it will stir us up to loving him. Those who understand God's amazing grace in saving a wretch like them will love him like they should. You know, I just alluded to him we all know, Amazing Grace. And its author, John Newton, was visited by a friend named William Jay shortly before he died. And this man has preserved for history some of Newton's final words. In accounting that visit, he said that, that John Newton was barely able to speak, but he was able to get one coherent statement out, and it was this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." May we reach the end of our lives to be able to say, "I know two things. I'm a broken wretch, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." This woman knew it. John Newton knew it. John the Baptist knew it. This is the testimony of all who truly believe. And so I'm going to end by simply inviting us, and we're going to sing a song first, but inviting us to come to the table to remember the greatness of our Savior, who's borne away our guilt and our shame so that we can be free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son and the salvation that only he can provide. Stir us up to love you, to honor you, and to serve you in the way that you deserve. For we are truly grateful for our salvation. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.